Good morning to each one of you. It is a pleasure to be here. As we traveled out last night, it was rainy and foggy and not the nicest weather to be out. What are you traveling out in weather like that for? Well, it's a wonderful thing to find a group of people that are serving God and gathering to worship. And as we say, of like precious faith, and what a gift that is to have Christian communities that we can connect with, even though we don't get here very frequently, and there are many folks here that we don't know. I trust that as we open the scriptures and see what God has for us, that our hearts are warmed around the truth of God's word, because we serve the same Lord, whether our community or yours, and his truth speaks to us in wherever we find ourselves. I'm glad it worked to come this time. A month ago, it didn't seem to be God's timing, at least, and it's good to be here. And we were also blessed with Brother Keith coming our way, and preaching for us a number of weeks ago. We enjoyed that very much. Open your Bibles to Romans 13 for a message this morning. Romans 13 is a passage that speaks very practically into our lives. It speaks to how we relate to the government under which we find ourselves. It speaks to how we relate to our communities, our neighbors, our friends, and it touches those aspects very practically. And that's why I find a need for this message myself, and I trust it will speak to yours as well. I've titled it The Christian's Relationship to the State and Community, because it speaks to those very aspects. But we're also going to notice that this passage teaches us a progression of inner and external control for our lives. And that's a reality that is perhaps a foundational point to this message that I trust will connect with us as well. We're going to see that Paul teaches that there is a reality of doing the right thing for wrath's sake, and also for conscience sake, and thirdly, for love's sake, and fourthly, for Jesus' sake. And those four aspects end up developing us into the person that God wants us to be, whether we're relating to our earthly government, or whether we're relating to our families, to our neighbors, to our brothers and sisters in the church, wherever it might be. And we want to look at that this morning. First of all, we're going to think about our aspect to the country in which we live. I'd like to read chapter 13, 1 through 14. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. This passage begins by speaking to our duty as a citizen of the state. And it is very clear that we have a duty to pay our taxes and to obey its laws and to honor its leaders, but not to participate in its affairs. There are two kingdoms in this world, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. And they have an interesting relationship to each other. And it's that relationship is partly what I want to speak to at the outset this morning. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world dwells in the same space, meaning the same geographical space. The state of Ohio is a geographical space that the kingdom of earth functions in. But in that same geographical space, the kingdom of heaven functions. They're two different kingdoms, and they follow two different orders. We are part of the kingdom of heaven, and how do we relate to the kingdom of this world in which we find ourselves? There is an appropriate relationship between the two, but sometimes it gets clouded. One side, the tendency is that we only obey God, and therefore we can live lawlessly in the state because we only obey God. Have you ever heard that put forth? Maybe not that explicitly, but that is the implication of what someone's saying, that the laws of our government aren't that important because we obey God rather than man. That's one ditch in the relationship between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. The other ditch, the opposite ditch, is Christian nationalism, in which we become participants in politics to achieve a Christian country. Neither is what the scriptures teach, nor what we have historically tried to live. But I believe these are two tendencies that we may be tempted into. And I don't know which you are being faced with in your community, but I have faced both sides of that in my life, and neither of those is what the scriptures teach. There does seem to be a rise in Christian nationalist thought in Anabaptist circles. And two events over the past couple years have revealed that. It's interesting how certain things reveal how we're thinking about things. And one of the events that have revealed this Christian nationalist thought was the war between Israel and Gaza. Suddenly, Anabaptists were supporting nationalistic ideas that run counter to the teachings of Jesus. How did that happen? The other event was the shooting of Charlie Kirk. Again, a tragic incident that revealed how people think about such things. And of course, he was a very pivotal person in the Christian nationalist movement in our country. And If we feed from that pipeline, we can begin to think along those thought lines, and they're not what Anabaptists believe the Scripture teaches. I preached this message at Altoona a month ago or so, and afterwards a brother told me, he said, the 40-year-olds get this, but he said, the 30-year-olds aren't getting this. I don't know if his analysis is correct or not. I haven't polled all the 30-year-olds or younger. I do find myself in the 40-year-olds. And I hope that my age bracket isn't the reason I believe this, but rather it's because it's the truth of the Scripture. I am suspicious that the reason those younger than me are becoming confused on this subject is because of the increase of listening to Christian right podcasters. I'm suspicious that is why. Because that pipeline has become funneled into our lives in a dimension that wasn't in years past. And if one is unsure of what the Scripture teaches, you can be convinced into this thought process because of the logic that they use, but it is not grounded in the teachings of the New Testament. The kingdom of Jesus Christ stays unentangled with the kingdoms of this world because it has a different purpose and calling than the kingdom of this world. We lose our effectiveness when we link arms with any government. The church loses its effectiveness when it links arms with any government, and that's whether it's the one here in the United States, the one in Canada, the one in Russia, the one in Europe, the one in China, whichever government across the face of the earth, the one in Israel, whatever government you may link arms with, want to link arms with, will immediately cause the church to lose its effectiveness because they function on a different platform than the kingdom of heaven. We are not compatible with each other. We are designed to live in the same space, but we're not designed to follow the same directives. The Beatitudes are not for the government of Ohio. They're for the disciples of Jesus Christ. The New Testament teaches clearly that our responsibility is to pray for our government, pay our taxes, and obey their laws when they do not conflict with God's commandments. And that is what this passage is teaching us. Paul teaches that there are four levels of response to authority and community. These four levels begin at the most basic and progress to the most sophisticated. These levels show the development of a person's control mechanisms from external to internal. And I believe it's a natural progression for each one of us. It should be. And it's important that we mature through these levels. And parents become concerned when they see that their children aren't maturing through these levels, because it is important for the kingdom of heaven to be effective in a person's lives, in a person's life, that they have developed through these four levels of response to authority and community. Since we are citizens of another country and kingdom, does that mean we're not subject to the laws in our country and can do as we please? How does the Christian relate to authority? The Christian finds himself in a world of authorities. You can't escape authority in your life. And one of the reasons that we find ourselves relating to authority in many different dimensions in our life is because we don't live in anarchy. Anarchy is the absence of authorities. You can think, if you want to have a picture in your mind of what anarchy is like, think about Haiti, where gangs control the country and violence is everywhere. That's a lack of authority. We live in the opposite type of society, where there's a very functioning civil authority, from the highway policeman to the county commissioners, to the health department, to the tax department, to the governor, to the president, and many in between. You're going to face authority. And as a little child, the first authority that you face is your father and your mother. The kingdoms of this world make space for the kingdom of heaven to thrive. The followers of Jesus are asked to depend on the vengeance of God and to be defenseless with carnal weapons. That's what the New Testament teaches us. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We are to trust that to God and trust in his care and protection over our lives and to be defenseless with carnal weapons, meaning that the guns in my house are not for personal defense. They're for another purpose. Because the kingdoms of this world restrain evil, we live without fear of death and destruction from evil men. When we headed out on our little trip coming out here, never crossed my mind to think that we might be facing a band of roving robbers on our way out here, or bandits, or some type of gang that would kidnap us. Never crossed my mind. Why? Because we live in a country that's controlled by a civil government that's effective. And that effective government allows for the kingdom of heaven to thrive in this same space. Meaning that if there was no effective civil government in this land, we would fear for our life this morning. Because evil men would be out doing evil things, and they will kill defenseless people. Before the flood, there seems to be no state authority. Violence was overwhelming the world. And I believe from the scriptures that after the flood, that God instituted the authority of the state when he said that whosoever kills another person, his blood would be required of him for that crime. And by establishing that principle in Genesis 9, 5, and 6, I believe that is the basis from which civil government has functioned. The requirement for a society to hold one another responsible for their behavior is the founding of the state as we know it. And of course, it has developed in many different ways since then, and governments vary from country to country and from county to county and state to state. But Romans 13 makes it very clear that earthly governments are established by God. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And if we resist the power, we're resisting the ordinance of God. The Christian understands that God has instituted three different structures of authority for mankind for their well-being. First is the home. Secondly is civil government. And thirdly is the church. Paul finds himself under the government of Nero, of Rome, and he instructs us that the higher powers are ordained of God. And if we refuse to obey the laws of the land, we're refusing to obey God. And he goes on using four principles in this passage to instruct the believer in the correct way to relate to the state, to his neighbors, to his community. As I mentioned earlier, for wrath's sake, for conscience sake, for love's sake, and for Jesus' sake. And these are increasing levels of control in one's life. And it starts with the external and ends up with the internal. Point number one, for wrath's sake. Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. We don't use this term very commonly, for wrath's sake. Perhaps we would more commonly say for punishment's sake. And so as a little child, you begin to control your behavior because you fear punishment for wrongdoing. This is behaving for punishment's sake. The government has the authority to use violence to control evil. This is how God has instituted government to restrain evil. They have the legal right to arrest someone, to fine someone, to punish someone that has done evil or harm or other bad things. This is to hold in check the evil tendencies of people so that we don't have a repeat of pre-flood violence. The testimony of God before the flood was, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Just recently, President Trump ordered the National Guard into Washington, D.C. to control crime. Crime rates fell drastically. Why? Because evil people feared the wrath of the state. You see, there are people in our country that make the decision whether they're going to do something bad based on the likelihood of them getting punished for that. And so when there was or is National Guard walking the streets outside of their homes and neighborhoods, it kept in check the evil tendencies of evil men's hearts. It's not a very foreign concept to us, is it? Earthly governments have the authority to restrain evil by force, by punishment, by fear. Romans 13 is very clear. It actually refers to them as ministers of God for good. If you do wrong things, you should be afraid of the civil authorities because they have the authority to use evil to control evil. But this minister of God is outside the perfection of Christ. This means he is doing God's will, suppressing evil with evil, but is not God's preferred method of producing right living. Rather, God's ultimate way of helping us to live rightly is through the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, where we repent of sin, and he gives us a new heart and writes his laws on our hearts. That is the perfection of Christ. And the person that verse 4 is talking about here is the civil authority that is controlling evil by force, but outside the perfection of Christ. And there are those that believe that since it calls him a minister of God, that it is within the kingdom of heaven. It is not. Sometimes Christians think that the government should function according to the teachings of Jesus, and that is what the Christian nationalist movement tries to promote. That is not their work in society. That is the work of the church and the kingdom of heaven. The government's role is to restrain evil through force, and God has given them the authority to use force to accomplish that. You see, as a Christian, according to Romans 13, it's not my business to tell the government that they should not use capital punishment, because it very clearly says they have the authority to restrain evil by bearing the sword, and that's not figuratively, that means using deadly force to control evil. That's not the work of the church. Violent force is outside of the purview of the church. It functions completely different. And so when Christians try to link arms with any government, the church immediately loses its effectiveness. Concluding the first point here, the lowest resolution of controlling evil in this world is through fear of punishment. This is the most basic level of a person controlling themselves. And it is necessary in our lives that we learn to control ourselves because of punishment. It's perhaps one of the first reasons why a child will control their awful tendencies is because they fear pain inflicted by father or mother. But it can't stop there. It must go to point number two, for conscience sake. Not only for wrath's sake, but also for conscience sake. As a little child, your conscience begins to awaken, and you learn right from wrong. Your parents train this conscience when you're very young. As a child, you realize that when I do something wrong, there's something inside me that gives me this uncomfortable feeling that we call guilt. As we grow up, we begin to control ourselves based on right and wrong. This is being subject for conscience sake. God gave each one of us a conscience. And Romans 13 here is teaching us that our conscience should be trained so that we are motivated to obey our government, not out of fear, but because obedience is the right thing to do. When that happens, we are being controlled by our conscience. And let me give you a clear picture of what this means. This is conscience sake and wrath's sake is what happens when you're driving down the road exceeding the speed limit and you see a speed limit sign, or driving down the road exceeding the speed limit and seeing the police sitting there shooting radar. If you control your speed by the sign, that is probably conscience sake. If you control your speed by the policeman shooting radar, that's for wrath's sake. If you are living your life controlling your behavior for conscience sake, you don't fear punishment to control your behavior. Your behavior is controlled because you understand right and wrong. And if I disobey, I will have this uncomfortable feeling inside of me called guilt. And I would prefer to have a conscience at rest that does not have guilt. Therefore, I obey for conscience sake. It's a higher level, more sophisticated level of decision making when we submit to our authorities because it's the right thing to do. And Paul's instructing us that we should do the right thing, not just for fear of punishment's sake, but also because of our conscience. And this affects not just obedience to laws, but responses to taxes and tributes, and fear and honor. Our conscience should tell us that it is wrong not to pay taxes that we owe. It should tell us to give appropriate honor and respect to those in authority, whether we feel they act worthy of it or not. Thirdly, is for love's sake. Verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. As we continue to develop as a person, as a child, we discover this amazing thing called love. And it becomes a big motivator in our life to do things because we love and because we are loved. And parents are delighted when they see their child beginning to respond to them and choose to do the right thing because they love their parents and they want to reciprocate the love that they feel from their parent. That's a beautiful thing. I don't want to disobey my parents because it will hurt them. And I love them too much to cause hurt to them. Therefore, I will obey them. I will do the right thing because I love them. And of course, that same understanding needs to spread from outside of our home to our community, and it will as we grow up and mature and expand our life. We have looked at how wrath's sake and conscience sake should order our righteous living. Paul advances to a third level of reason why we need to live out following God properly. It's because of love. And this isn't some lovey-dovey feeling. This is caring about people so that we treat them in the best, most appropriate way we can. Remember, holy living is where every person you interact with is treated as Jesus would have you treat them. No one is taken advantage of. No one is mistreated. Everyone has their life improved because of you. That's holy living. And that should be motivated because you love them, because God has made them. There are people made in God's image. Therefore, I cannot mistreat you. That would be wrong. God made each person. Do we live in a holy way because of that fact? You see, no person dare be treated like a dog. As much as I like my dog, there's no spark of God in that dog. It's a dog. And our little Australian Shepherd is delighted to see me when I come home from work at the end of the day. But it's a dog, and most of the time it stays outside of the house. People are completely different. People are made in the image of God. And even the most horrendous person has done the most horrendous thing. It's hard to believe that there's a spark of the divine in them. We know that they were made in the image of God. And according to the truth of the New Testament, that person can become a child of God. They can repent from their sins, be forgiven, and be welcomed into the arms of the everlasting Father. They are different than a dog. And Paul teaches that we should relate to and constrain our behavior and direct our behavior be directed because of love. You see, these commandments that he lists here are ways that we can live that show that we love others. You see, not committing adultery shows that you love your spouse and also the person you would commit adultery with, because committing adultery harms both of them. If you kill someone, you obviously hate them and don't value them as a person that was made in the image of God. If you steal from someone, you obviously don't love them. If you lie about someone, you obviously don't love them. And if you covet what they have, you obviously don't love them. And so we should obey the laws in our land, because we care about the people in our community and want to do our part in blessing their lives. Well, love worketh no ill to their neighbor. You treat them as honorably as you can. Christians should be known as the most neighborly folk in their community. Have you worked any ill toward your neighbor? No, not that long ago, I had to apologize to one of my neighbors because out of negligence, we had begun to encroach onto her property. She lives far away from where her property is beside us, and you know, we didn't interact with her very much. And out of negligence, we were starting to get on her side of the property. And when I met with her, I apologized to her because it was the wrong thing to do. It wasn't holy living. She was harmed by those actions. Have you worked ill to your neighbor? Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Can you borrow anything if the commandment is to owe no man anything? Understand this to mean that if you borrow something and you're keeping the agreement that you made with the lender, you owe nothing. If you borrow a piece of equipment with the agreement to pay so much a day for the rent, if you fill that agreement, then you owe nothing. If you borrow money to buy a house and you pay the monthly payment timely every month, you're abiding by the agreement and owe no man anything. However, if you don't abide by the agreement, you're violating this teaching. Then you're owing someone something. And so love for your fellow man is the third and greater reason to be subject to the laws of the land and to live honorably in your community. And this love that a Christian has in his heart comes from Jesus, obviously, because many times that love is not natural. But the greatest reason to direct your life and your choices in life is the fourth reason, for Jesus' sake. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. As a Christian, we must mature in our spiritual man to the level of living for Jesus' sake. This is beyond punishment's sake, beyond conscience's sake, and beyond love's sake. This is for Jesus' sake. Verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. I hope none of you are sleeping this morning. If you are, it's time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. These verses give us three commands. Wake up, clean up, and grow up. They wrap up this topic with the final and greatest reason that we live the best we can among society. It is because of Jesus and what he has done and in each person's life. And this morning, if you find yourself functioning in a level outside of the fourth level, it's a call to you this morning to wake up and to realize that God is expecting us to live in a level beyond wrath's sake, and a level beyond conscience sake, and a level even beyond love's sake, to the level of Jesus' sake this morning. And the clock is ticking towards midnight. There is a urgency to this message, because the return of Jesus is closer this morning than when you first believed. It's not a time to fall asleep. It's not a time to be distracted. It's not a time to lose out in lukewarmness. It's a time to wake up, to clean up, and to grow up. Jesus has promised that he will return. And he warned us that we could be like a steward, that while the Lord tarries his return, goes out and behaves in an ungodly way. And when the Lord returned, he found his steward unfaithful. This morning, what do you want Jesus to find when he comes through the clouds? Do you want him to find you functioning in that spiritual directed life because of what Jesus has done for you and in you and through you in your community, family, and neighborhood? I trust that's what our heart is this morning. And if it's not, there's an opportunity to repent, seek forgiveness, and to be realigned with the truth of God's scripture. You don't want to be embarrassed when Jesus comes back. You don't want to be stricken with guilt when he comes through the clouds, but rather we want to be able to look up with an open face and say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's kneel for prayer.